everything that he does is on purpose. There's no incidents, there's no accidents. It's intentional. And so when we look at Scripture, we're seeing an intentional action by intentional design according to the will of the one and only true and living God. And so we need to slow down and ask a lot of questions. Why is it the way it is? Why do we see what is written? And what am I supposed to do with it? And so we're going to start off again in Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to be talking about John the Baptist this morning. I wonder if any of you have ever heard the phrase, blood is thicker than water. It's an interesting thing, because it's the exact opposite of the way that was intended to be used. Typically, people say blood is thicker than water, meaning that your biological family is paramount and most important over all other relationships or attachments, which is the exact opposite of the way that phrase was coined. When it says blood is thicker than water, what it means is the blood of Christ and your belonging to his family in his redemption is thicker than the water of birth, meaning everything else fades in comparison to what we have in the shed blood of Jesus Christ applied to us because of his grace. With that in mind, what comes next when we discuss baptism as a precursor for identifying in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is so important to see. But that's not the only thing that gets mixed up. That has a far worse consequence if we get the order of things wrong and misunderstand. A lot of times this happens when people are introduced to Christ or brought to faith before they're told a need for repentance. The reason grace is applied is because grace is needed. And if those things aren't put in the right order, then Jesus just becomes another God taught that can be added to a multitude of life-enhancing things, especially in the American church, where we end up seeing Jesus and playing out the American dream under a religiously tithed construct. And it becomes a mess. We miss the point. We miss the instruction. We miss the grace, the love, the justice, the mercy, and the design of absolutely every square inch of what we could learn in and through Scripture. We're going to pray, and I'm going to explain as we move through chapter 3 of the book of Matthew and see if we can understand both God's design and how we apply that to our daily relationship with him, as we instruct others to seek for the same. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the reminder this morning that this time with each other is a gift. It is not a guarantee. The only thing you promise is that you'll be with us. And so we praise you for the gift of the freedom to celebrate your name and to teach your word without repercussion. We know we live in a world that is designed against us. But not by your design. Your design is good and holy and perfect and right. And then absolutely everything we do with it is backwards and broken and in need of saving. We pray the Holy Spirit teaches us this morning and that we're willing to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an interesting section or phrase that I've put up there for you to see. That's found in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist is yelling at a group of religious leaders and a multitude that has come out to see a reed shaken by the wind, to see a new teaching, to understand what's happening, or maybe even be baptized. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, where you would find this. It says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. He's yelling at a group of religious leaders right now about pride, about what they believe their standing is according to their belonging to Israel. Because you've come from Abraham, and the promise given to him is that his seed will be a blessing to nations, they automatically default to, I'm saved by association or by the water of birth. And they're getting ready to miss that blood is thicker than water. That water is just a symbol of what happens to us through Christ. And John is teaching about the heart of what could actually be known about God, and that we have to stop pretending that we're not an offense to God ourselves, desperate for forgiveness and grace, or maybe on their account, and then on some of ours, that we need to stop pretending that what we do makes us holy. If you keep a religious schedule and calendar and you're here at the right events and programs, somehow that translates into holiness and being a good Christian. A lot of times what we do makes us sinful. Without intent, but it still does. The actions we take, from the clothing, the music, the tithing, mission work, evangelism, even participating in our Southern Baptist Convention's cooperative program, the action itself doesn't justify anything in our life or in our eternity. Now, we can take great joy in these things if they're done with a pure heart and the motive of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth for those who need it. But for anything else, we might get the same phrase, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. It's an instruction from God through John to those who believe they are religiously righteous based on their actions to say, listen, you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance before you receive it. If you don't understand what that means, it's the same concept we were just speaking about where Christ is introduced before the need for repentance is introduced. And John is describing to them, listen, the only way repentance works, the only way forgiveness works, the only way a standing in Christ works is through a humble submission to the fact that without him, there's nothing. And there's never going to be anything, and there's no act, action, law, or religious group you could possibly belong to that would set you back to life, as opposed to being dead without Christ. With that in mind, we're going to go back to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to travel through the end of the chapter and try to ditch every preconceived notion of what society calls good and look for God's holiness instead. So Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and we'll discuss this together. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. What an odd way to start a religious campaign. Tell you what, John, you are going to be the culmination of every prophet I have ever sent. You're going to be the representation of the high priest, and you could stand in the tabernacle at the Holy of Holies. You're going to fulfill my prophecy. And you're going to be the one declaring that I have come. And the way to be restored to me is to repent. And you know, I think the way we're going to do that, we're going to dress you like a hobo and stick you in the desert. Because that seems like a good growth plan, right? Tell you what, church, let's sell our building. Let's move 2 hours north to some remote, desolate place that has nothing on it, and we'll just start preaching to the rocks and trees. Y'all should repent. And I'd be like, okay, so first, the rocks and the trees, according to Scripture, are already praising Jesus. So, John, you need to mind your business. We're doing the work we should be because we're created to do it, and there's no people out here. But we should do that. I think that would work well. We'd have a church of thousands, according to this growth plan, which apparently worked out just fine for John because that was what he was supposed to do and was designed to do, and according to Luke chapter 7, was the greatest man born to woman. And yet I'm guessing, preaching repentance in a somewhat crazy fashion, wearing who knows what, would not be something you'd want here. I want you to picture that for a minute this morning. I have no misconceptions. Preaching in a t-shirt is not typical, depending on where you go to church. And it's a highly calculated move of mine because of where we are in Scripture. I want you to picture John the Baptist standing up here with camel's hair, chewing on some bugs, and telling you, you need to repent, because if you don't, you're going to die and go to hell. How many people you think would show up from week to week? How many people from outside you think would come in? In our culture, probably not many. But if I did the same thing, minus the bugs and honey, thank you, Jesus. Hey, I've been to some crazy countries, and I have lived off of that. I got a funny, okay, so I wasn't planning on mentioning this. But if you stop by my office this week, I'll tell you why I don't like deep-fried crickets. I'm going to throw that out there. I'm going to move on, too. If I were standing here in a suit, coat, and tie, and fit the model American pastor vision or expectation for whatever this group of people had, I would fit in. If I went to another church that was maybe in a warehouse with a blacked out ceiling and the lights and I wore this, it would be fine. We'd blend right in. The expectation would match the environment, and yet, even when the expectation should have matched the environment, the people who believed they were holy of their own doing still couldn't see, hear, or listen to John with spiritual ears. He was living, dressed as his environment, preaching to anybody who was willing to hear. And they still weren't hearing him. There's a reason for this, both in our culture and in John's. In fact, it's been written on the door to my office for the last 2 weeks. It's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, with a question right below it. What does God see? If you're looking for that again, please write this down. Because if you come to my office and complain that I'm not in a suit coat this morning, you had better bring this verse with you. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. And don't mishear me. I like suit coats. I almost bought one yesterday. But I'm like, why am I buying this? I already have one, and I'm preaching tomorrow in a t-shirt. Write that down and come have a conversation with the question, what does God see? It's instructive for us to take away from this section at the beginning of a relationship that God introduces salvation to the world through Christ, that what you can see and what you expect don't have to match, and they probably never will. If we're looking for that as a church, you might be in the wrong place, or you might have hired the wrong guy. Let me continue on in this. John makes us a little bit uncomfortable if we put him in our modern-day church setting. There's no seminary degree. There's no suit. There's no seminary ring. or pictures in his office of his degrees. There is no office. In fact, John just does not have a two-story house. He does not have a two-car garage. He doesn't have a bank account. He doesn't have normal threaded clothes like the rest of civilized society. He does not have two lovely children and a wife. John doesn't even have a job. He's a crazy, homeless, jobless lunatic living in the desert. And he has the single greatest message to preach of all time. Let me read it to you again, as it's written by the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you don't know the reference to that, especially in Roman culture, as it's being repeated while they're under Roman occupation, is that there's no way a prefect or a governor or Caesar himself would travel from place to place without a force of people literally leveling the ground before he went somewhere, raising up the low places and dropping the high ones and paving it out so that it is a smooth, easy path to take. The reference they would have been able to see by all the Roman roads that didn't exist before Roman occupation, they understood the thought, even though they wouldn't have understood that thought back in Isaiah's time. The translation for us has nothing to do with topography, the ups and downs of a landscape, however, the condition of our heart. Repent. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Jesus is not going to play parkour or calisthenics or anything else with your heart. He's going to deliver you the gospel message truth and expect for you to repent and submit yourself. All the equipment is there to make straight the way of the Lord. What we do with it, however, is going to be entirely up to us. The wilderness, the start of that super smooth growth campaign that God put John in charge of, if you don't know, that's me and you. We're the wilderness where there's no life, there's no expectation of it, and there's no growth apart from living water. There's a reason why it says that John went preaching and baptizing beyond the Jordan. The mark of a lifeline or a vein of life was the Jordan River, to include Israel's own history and crossing over it, crossing through without being wet. And there's a reason why God sent him beyond the Jordan for this task, so that we might understand when we look at this now, so that they might understand the connection when they were being taught, when they have to move to the water to be baptized, that without Christ, we are the dirt and the rocks and the lifeless wilderness. But with him, everything grows. Everything builds. It turns green, provides shelter, and connects back to one of the very first conversations we had in Psalm chapter 1. Maybe make a connection in that. If you take notes in your Bible or outside of them, maybe write Psalm chapter 1 and add Matthew chapter 3 right next to it so that you can see the correlation between the two. Let me continue reading in this section. Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." It's an interesting thing whenever a church group, a nation, state, religious organization wants revival. It's a beautiful thing to want. It's a beautiful thing to pray for. It's a beautiful thing to teach and encourage, but we do something weird with revival. We program it, and we schedule it. We say, you know what? We don't see any growth here. I think we should schedule a revival. Like, well, that's really nice, but unless the Holy Spirit agrees with you that the date and time you picked is right, that's never going to happen. It has to be a work and a move of God through Him according to His will. We should be praying for revival day after day after day. And not just for all those filthy sinners out there. Let's start with that heart first. We need revival first, because when each one of us walks in the works God prepared for us in submission and recognition of who we are without Christ, revival happens naturally. You cannot program or schedule it. John is in the middle of preaching in the wilderness something highly offensive at the time. And he's preaching to no one, and yet he gathers an unimaginable crowd from all over the region to be baptized by him, having confessed their sin. And that was not something that the temple or synagogue or the Jewish nation put on a calendar and planned. That's something God had in mind. And so we need to ask, what is God doing in us and through us, and when is he doing it? We can pray, Lord, please bring it to us. We want it. We're ready for it. Individually, corporately as a church, and then to the ends of the earth, we want to see people come alive in Christ. But to think that I could schedule a revival here, put 30 people in the room and sing some songs and read some scripture to you, and all of a sudden we're going to have the Great Awakening. That's not going to happen, because if it was, we'd have a Great Awakening every week, church. Because we do that every week. Let me continue on. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 12, because this is a really important section to understand what's happening here. Again, Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 7 and read down to 12, and we're to discuss what's happening. Starting in verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, let me slow down for a second. Let's see if there is a little bit of transparency and honesty in this room. Are there people here who don't know who the Pharisees and Sadducees are? If you don't, just raise your hand. I want to explain it. And it's okay if you don't. It's no big deal. Do you know the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It's a huge difference, because one of those groups believes in the resurrection and the other one does not. In fact, later on in Scripture, when we get to it, the Sadducees are going to be the ones that want to throw rocks at Jesus for saying that he's the resurrection, because they don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees and Sadducees are two separate schools of Jewish law and Jewish religion. Together, they meld together into something called the Sanhedrin, a council that governs all religious thought for Israel and what should be taking place in the temple and in the synagogues. If you're on the Pharisee side, you believe in the resurrection. If you're on the Sadducee side, you do not believe in the resurrection. And so the two are constantly at war with each other, trying to describe who is the high priest. It is amazing to me that these groups, who do not even like each other, are coming out together to go pick a fight with John. And they have no clue what they're getting into. John's response to them, apparently through the Holy Spirit, because it's written down for you for all eternity, John calls them Satan. You brood of vipers. Can I tell you, that's a huge warning shot for my own heart. Like, which one am I? Am I a Pharisee? Well, I'm not a Sadducee. I believe in the resurrection. Which boat would I sit in? Which boat would I be declared by John? Would any of us in a teaching or religious authority place. Be in the same group. Be called a brood of vipers, a collection of people who are leading people astray when it comes to what it means to be holy or have a relationship with God, albeit just because of our traditions or preferences. Oh Lord, I hope not. I don't wish to have that saddled on me when I stand before the King. I got enough baggage. I don't want to add that. John calls him a brood of vipers. You want to talk about a guy that should have been instantly murdered for what he just said to religious leaders. And yet his ministry wasn't quite over yet. He still had some more leaders to talk to before that would happen. John calls him a brood of vipers and asks the question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's an interesting thought, John. Isn't that your ministry? Isn't that what God sent you to do, to proclaim the King is coming? You need to be ready and you need to repent. And yet John is obviously not excited that this group of people are out there listening to him as though they should be baptized in repentance according to their sins. Now they clearly did not. And John's filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And I'm convinced he knew exactly what part those men were going to play in the crucifixion of Christ. Which is why he calls them that. He says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. He knows what they're getting ready to do. He knows the way they already lead. And then he warns them. He says, but don't think to say to yourselves, because we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You realize the equivalence of that comment in our time. I'm going to read you a list for you to think of. He says he's capable of raising up children from these stones. He's speaking literally about the wilderness background and all of the people in the area that have come to see him. And for our application, it would be from the druggies, from the atheists. God's able to raise up children from the prostitutes and the alcoholics, from the liars, from gluttons and cheats, homosexuals, covetous, even from the people who happily conform to every social norm and construct that America presents, even to those who are persecuting others in Afghanistan. God's able to raise children from those who would proclaim themselves as a Satanist or a Wiccan. There's no end to the application of the blood of Christ. It's just simple repentance and a belief of what Scripture says about him. And he's telling them, listen, you believe something about yourself that makes you unique is that you are born through the line of Abraham. And because of that, salvation is yours no matter what. And that's not true. It's very instructive for the American church, too, to say, just because you belong to a church and have for 30 or 40 years does not mean you're saved. In fact, it may be the exact opposite, fooling you into believing something that's not true. Being saved is very simple. It's why we discussed it last week, so that there'd be no mistake, that you could know that you know without a doubt because of what Scripture says. Let me continue down until verse 12. Because what comes next is very important. Halfway through verse 10, it says, therefore, every tree. Actually, let me go back up to verse 10. Let me start there. It says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. That's referring to all 12 tribes. He's saying, listen, God's ready to do some work, be careful. He says, therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Meaning, there's more to belonging to Christ than just their namesake or what tribe they belonged to. Very much the same for us as a church or a family. Belonging to Christ bears good spiritual fruit. It's an instruction not to say you should be worried about whether or not your salvation sticks, but to say if you've not borne any spiritual fruit, then you need to question whether or not you are alive. Any tree that is alive in Christ, any relationship for a person that is alive in Christ will bear spiritual fruit. Scripture says you'll know a tree by its fruit. I could bring you in a bag of cucumbers and say, I got this from my cucumber plant. And you'd say, great, those are nice. I can bring you in a bag of tomatoes and say, I got this from my cucumber plant. And you'd say, what? Those aren't cucumbers. Like, oh, yes, they are. Look at them. Nice and red and juicy. There's a green one in there you can fry, too. It's delicious cucumbers. These are my favorite cucumbers. And you'd be like, okay, you've lost your mind. That's called a tomato. It's the same way with us. Your actions don't make you holy, but they certainly declare whether or not you are. If your actions are displaying spiritual fruit in Christ. And again, I'm not just talking about what you wear, whether or not you say nice words. I'm talking about whether or not you take joy in speaking the gospel to another human being because you've been given a gift that you don't deserve, and you know they need it, because there are billions that will die without it. We need to be speakers of the word. Let me go down just a little bit further, because it gets just a little bit deeper. In verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That should be a thank you, Lord, statement for everyone who belongs to Christ, if you understand its meaning. And I'm gonna go through it real quick. John is saying, listen, we're discussing submission to Christ and acknowledge of who we are, that we need repentance, and that's what this baptism is a symbol of. But the one that comes after me, I'm not even worthy to undo the shoestrings of, because he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, meaning one of two things will happen in your eternity according to what you've done with Christ. The first one, John says, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is both the seal for the day of redemption, where you cannot lose your salvation because you belong to Christ, and he's lost none of them that the Father gives except the Son of Perdition, which was preordained. That's Judas, by the way. And then he also says he's going to baptize with fire. So I'm going to tattle on myself just a minute. I don't intentionally do things to destroy the planet. But when people go so far out of their way to recycle, it makes me giggle just a little bit. Because I know what's coming. Now, I don't want to leave a bad earth to my children. I'm not talking about that. Like, I don't have a problem with it. And I would even encourage it to a point. But in the end of all things, God's going to consume the world with fire. But in eternity, that won't happen before he consumes you. When John the Baptist says, you need to repent and make straight the way of the Lord because he is coming, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that means he's going to test the works and will of every human being according to the Word of God and what they've done with Jesus. If you belong to him, it is the Holy Spirit's protection against that fire. If it is not belonging to him, then it is hell. Because Scripture promises hell is coming with him. He controls the keys to hell and death. And so John's saying, listen, for everyone who would listen, you get the choice. Choose which baptism you want. Is it a submission to a loving God that cares enough to send himself to die and make payment for you? Or would you just as soon make payment for yourself because you don't want to be controlled by anyone? Good luck with that, because even in hell, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And so you get a wild message by a wild man in a wild place to show us who we are and what we could become. I'm going to pray for us, and you get to respond. During our time of worship together, you can come up here and talk to me about Jesus. You can come up here and talk to me about being baptized. You can come up here and talk to me about joining a church or getting involved in a ministry. Shameless plug, I still need nursery workers and children's church stuff. Whatever the Holy Spirit is trying to teach your heart this morning, let's worry about that wilderness first, and then revival will come. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for our time with each other. Thank you for our time in your word and the design that you've given us in John the Baptist to destroy every religious expectation so that all we have left is your word and your promises. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.